that we are up to. We're looking at it for the second time. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last time, 5 through 8 this time, but I'd like to ask if there's anyone who needs an outline, still needs an outline, please raise your hand so you have a little something to follow. What is a difficult text? And I want you to have some guidance with that as I attempt by God's grace to exposit the last half of this chapter. But I'm going to read the whole chapter to refresh us once again of this incredible passage, which I've entitled as our message this morning, The Magnificent Seven. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. God, I pray to you, asking for your help, asking for your wisdom and guidance, that this would have the desired effect, not only of education, that is teaching your people a most solemn and holy moment in the history of the world, but also convicting, challenging, encouraging and strengthening as I attempt to open your word to your people through and by the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, who alone can empower his servants to bring forth prophetic truth that changes hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Come to a passage like this, I understand what it means to speak of trembling before the Lord. I don't know how I can even keep myself from that kind of trembling as I come to a passage of such awesome impact and power for the ages. Friends, today is Remembrance Day. And at 11 minutes after 11 o'clock on this 11th day of the 11th month, I would like us to pause for a moment to once again remember those who made the ultimate sacrifice and gave their lives so that we could live in peace. And immediately following the service, when the service is over, I've asked Troy to read, in case you've never heard it, I'm sure everyone has, In Flanders Fields. So that'll be immediately following as well, but this is what the day is, as we will pause, and it's strange to pause only for a moment. We should remember often such great sacrifice, but today we pause and remember an even greater sacrifice, that of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who made the ultimate sacrifice so that, in giving his life, so that our lives could be lived in the peace of God and peace and fellowship with God. And we remember those as well who with their lives bought us and brought for us a kind of temporary deliverance from what was happening in those days, satanic evils that were at work in the world and through other world, another world war reached levels of destruction the world had never seen before. Our passage in the Revelation of Jesus Christ is made for Remembrance Day. That's the only way I can see it. It's an amazing providential time of having it before me, because the song that had just been sung that we read by the victorious ones, that is by God's people and the seven angels, is a song of remembrance of the deliverance of God's people from his and from their enemies. While at the same time, the song is a song of remembrance of the destruction of God's rebellious people who rejected God in spite of all of his goodness to them. This is the song of remembrance of both destruction and deliverance, sung by God's righteous servants as the consummation of the full and the final deliverance awaits the consummation of the full and the final revealing of God's wrath, which comes with the full and the final destruction of the ungodly, unleashed by these seven angels, bringing with them their seven plagues. Verse 5 of Revelation 15 brings about the seven plague judgment that completes with finality the wrath of God. This is a judgment that's executed by the seven angels who are introduced to us in verse 1 and who form part of the sign that is great and marvelous. Such a sign, I hope, will rid for you forever the picture of angels that you probably possess in your mind, the picture of an angel as some sweet flying being, most often some beautiful lady flying around in a soft cotton dress. Most of us, sadly, have probably seen the cream cheese commercial where this is the picture. Yeah, some of you are laughing. You remember it, of a sweet, not too bright lady eating cream cheese on a cloud. Friends, this is not the biblical picture. It's far from it. We're dealing with warrior angels bringing in the final wrath of Almighty God upon the world. There should be no sense of cuteness or weakness. Just think about every angelic encounter that you know of that's recorded in the Bible. I'm not going to look them all up, but you look it up for yourselves and study it for yourself. But I'll mention a few so you get the idea of what I'm seeing and what I'm talking about. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, when Moses saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, he was terrified to look at the angel of the Lord. He had to turn away, but the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the sandals off your feet, because the ground that you are standing upon is holy ground." And that's exactly the same thing that happens with Joshua as they're about to enter the promised land. And he beholds the commander-in-chief of the Lord's host, and he's there with a drawn sword in his hand, as did Balaam encounter this in Numbers 22 and David in 1 Chronicles 21. In Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20, the angel of God prepares the way across the sea for the Israelites, and he protects them so that by the light of the cloud they could see the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were left in darkness, unable to see. In Daniel 6, it's an angel that shuts the lion's mouth so that they cannot harm Daniel. In the 2 Kings 1935, when the Assyrian king Sennacherib is at the gates of Jerusalem, it's the angel of the Lord that single-handedly puts to death 185,000 of Israel's enemies. It's the angels who in Psalm 103, verse 20, bless God and are said to be mighty in strength and perform his work. And what about the angel Michael? Listen to this in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. It's here in Revelation 15 that we see what I call the Magnificent Seven. The warrior angels of God, empowered by God to execute seven deadly plagues upon the earth. We see John turn away from what had previously captured his attention, that sea of glass mixed with fire, turning and watching the singing of the song of deliverance and destruction. John looks and sees the tent of witness in heaven opened. He's now focused on the temple in heaven, which he is referring to as the witness of the tent of witness or the tabernacle of testimony. John is linking in this the new, that is the temple, with the old, that is the tabernacle, and to a specific part of the tabernacle, the inner sanctum. You see, the testimony is referring to the Ark of the Covenant, which was placed in the inner sanctum, in the Holy of Holies, and was the place where the two tablets of the law were kept, Exodus 31:18, which I was going to read before I chose Isaiah 51. It also functioned as the mercy seat of God, the place of mercy where sacrifice for sin was made. But now we see that the Holy of Holies is not just the place of mercy. It's not just the place of the testimony of the law. It is also the testimony of Jesus as the one who sums up both the law and God's mercy in himself. And it's also the place of judgment, because from out of the Holy of Holies, the seven plagues brought by the seven angels are going to go forth. So we see from this picture that the coming judgment being poured out in these seven plagues comes in response to the disregard and rejection of both Old Covenant and New Covenant, of both law and grace, of both Moses and Jesus, of both Moses' song and the song of the Lamb. And for such offense, there must be judgment. From this sanctuary of the Holy of Holies, of law and grace, the Magnificent Seven, the warrior angels of God, emerge in verse 6. And as chapter 16 unfolds, the seven bowls of wrath, also called the seven plagues, are unleashed. There's only one other such place in the Bible that such an expression, seven plagues, is used. And it's in Leviticus 26, verse 21, where we read, I will also bring on Israel the seven plagues according to your sins. In fact, the expression seven plagues is mentioned four times in Leviticus 26. These are plagues that God is going to send upon Israel if they're unfaithful in verses 18, 21, 24, and 28. Each plague was promised to be worse, promised to be deeper than the last plague if Israel would not repent. But at the same time, God promises in chapter 26, promised that if they repented, he'd bless Israel. However, God warns them that a continual refusal to repent will not be permanently tolerated, but will lead to a final and irreversible judgment. These seven plagues of Revelation 15 and 16 are the final and irreversible judgment. They are plagues on unbelieving Israel first, and then on the nations. They had spurned greater blessings from God than ever the Gentiles could even have imagined. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But Israel rejected the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 2:9, there is going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. In the context of these seven final plagues, it's interesting to remember that the beast of Revelation 13 receives a mortal wound and then is healed. The word for wound is literally what we would transliterate as plague. And it links us back to the first, to the beginnings, to creation. Genesis 3:15, where God says that the seed of the woman will give the devil a head wound, a mortal wound. And forward to the seven plagues that complete the wrath of God. It's the crucifixion of Christ, which is the fatal wound for the devil. It's the wound or the plague unto death. From that point on, the devil is defeated. But yet, as with the deadly plague, he continues for a time to live. However, from this plague of death, there will never be recovery. In his triumph over the devil, Christ is triumphing over sin. He's bringing through the gospel age and culminating on the day of wrath a sevenfold or total judgment, which will bring to completion the plague of sin, the plague of death that rests on the devil and all who follow him. This is the idea in other places in the Revelation, such as the seven thunders of Revelation 10, 3 and 4, such as the seven trumpets of Revelation chapter 8, verse 6. These seven angels with these seven plagues show us the final outworking of a process of judgment that began with the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the beast is defeated in principle, and that is finished on the last day of judgment. Friends, there are many who say that the judgment being spoken of here by the seven plagues is a judgment only at the end of the age. There are others, and it's becoming more and more popular to say that it's the seven plagues is a judgment only upon Israel, Israel alone, and has nothing to do with anything outside of Israel, including, of course, even a last day judgment. However, notice this. When Jesus dies on the cross, the most important reality of his death is that the judgment for his people falls upon him. He dies, not us. When the earthquake is finished, when the darkness lifts, Jesus is dead, but everyone else is alive. The veil of the temple is torn from the top to the bottom. God made the way open. It would not be hindered by the hypocrisy of the Jewish people who were meant to open that way to God, but instead kept it shut. The judgment upon apostate Israel is total. There is to be a new way to receive the blood of the Lamb. It will not be through repeated sacrificial lambs. The older order is finished. The tearing of the veil, the darkness, the earthquake, point to this judgment upon the old covenant nation. But it's not simply upon the land of Eretz Yisrael, the old covenant people of God. That's not all that it extends to, but it also upon all the earth in its unbelief. The judgment will fall, and will fall upon them as well. We can see this even in the judgment on the cross. Even as we look to the cross, the darkness was not just a judgment upon Israel. We read in Luke 23:44, that the darkness was over all the earth. And there was an earthquake in Matthew 27:54, along with another earthquake. And it follows almost upon its heels. And the second one, the second earthquake is at the resurrection of Christ. And it's called a great earthquake in Matthew 28:2. And while there's no extent to this quake that is given, it's not told how great it is, how far it is. It's not inconceivable that this great earthquake had an effect on the whole world. I remember when, what was the mountain in Washington? Mount Rainier? St. Helens, Mount Helens? whatever it was, it had an impact. The seismic impact was felt around the world. Why should we assume that the cosmic change of status when Jesus was raised from the dead producing an earthquake wouldn't be found around the world? These events signaled the beginning not only of judgment upon Israel, not only a beginning of a time called worldwide grace, that is the new covenant, or the gospel age, but also a time of the beginning of the final judgment upon all the earth that is signified here in Revelation 15 and 16. These magnificent seven warriors, these warrior angels emerging from the Holy of Holies, in Revelation 15, verse 6, appear to be dressed in linen. That's what I read this morning. That is radiant and pure. And their upper body attire is described as golden sashes that encircle their chests. I read quite a bit of controversy over this, so I want to go into that just for a minute, because the controversy is over whether the word is linen, linon, or stone, lethon. The difference that lies in just one letter. Almost everyone says, and I'm sorry, you'll understand why I'm taking some time with this. Almost everyone says that obviously the word is linen. I would say probably every translation here has linen, because you can't dress in stone. And I was in total agreement with that until it was really crazy. I just want to share this. A thought passed through my head, a simple thought. The thought was this. Stonewall Jackson. That was the thought. Okay, now let's move on. No, I want to explain my thought. He was one of the greatest warrior leaders ever. He got the name Stonewall because of how, while he was leading his troops in battle at Bull Run, or what's also known as First Manassas, sat upright through much of the battle on his horse, with his arms raised to heaven. He was deliberately imitating the pattern of Moses before the battle. That Moses stood, you read, with his hands raised to heaven. This was Stonewall Jackson's approach. And one of his officers, and out of piety, I would say, not an approach, like, oh, I think I'll follow Moses in this. No, he was a godly man. One of his officers, noticing him sitting like this, shouted out, look at General Jackson, sitting there on that horse like a stone wall. And he would never again be Thomas Jackson. From then on, he was forever and always Stonewall Jackson. He appeared in his countenance to be like a stone wall. It was a picture of dignity, beauty, courage, strength. That was what made General Thomas Jackson Stonewall. Now back to our magnificent seven. Our seven warrior angels. Why should we assume that they go out to battle against the devil and hell itself clothed in linen? Especially since textually the argument for stone argues better because it's an older and seemingly more inappropriate, hermeneutically it would be the one that should be accepted, rather than lethon, stone. With stone being used then in a more symbolic way, which would be in keeping with the character of the angels and the revelation, and would show a picture of unmovable, undefeatable, stone-like power and strength, showing us that the magnificent seven are on their way to a devastating end-of-days encounter, and that for such warfare, they are robed not in linen, but in pure and brilliant stone. They emerge from out of the temple robed in a purity and strength that is bathed in brilliance. They are remarkable in their countenance and in the demonstration of power and courage that comes from them. As under God's authority, they pour out God's righteous judgments upon the earth. Now, I know it's easy to think that this doesn't really matter. Well, every word in the scriptures matter, and this is in terms of the outpouring of the final bowls of wrath, of God's wrath, so I think it matters quite a bit. At least it matters to me. I think it matters to God. But it does matter, you see, if we're dealing with God's warrior angels completing the wrath of God. Furthermore, their raiment takes us back to Revelation 1:3 and to Daniel chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where Jesus, their commander, is said to be robed with a golden sash around his chest, and then is described as having a brilliant warrior and stone-like appearance, presence, coupled with that sharp two-edged sword that comes from his mouth. For these reasons, I'm suggesting that a picture of stone, stone-like strength, is really more fitting to war than linen. Moreover, I want to just take this stone imagery one step further. Do you remember how Jesus is described in Matthew 21, verse 42? What is he? He is the chief what? He is the chief cornerstone. And then Jesus goes on to say in that chapter, verse 44, everyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Bringing in once more the picture of judgment on those who persist in standing against him. It's at this point in verse 7 that we see one of the four living creatures given the privilege of releasing the seven bowls of God's wrath to the seven warrior angels. In Revelation 5:8, it's these four living creatures who, along with the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and singing a new song. The song is, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign upon the earth." These four living creatures are seen as well in the very next chapter, where in Revelation 6, 1 through 8, they commanded, "Come," to each of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And in response to their command, the four riders ride out, you remember? And they're each given authority over one quarter of the earth. And now here in Revelation 15:7, we meet these four living creatures again, this time given the seven bowls of God's wrath to the seven warrior angels. Here the prayers of the saints contained in the bowls in Revelation 5:8 and calling for judgment in Revelation 6:10, "How long, O Lord? How long until you avenge our blood?" It's finally fulfilled in Revelation 15:7, where such bowls of prayers calling for judgment are here replaced with bowls of wrath and judgment. And it's a mistake to think of these bowls as bowls designed for common use. Don't even have it in your mind, that kind of picture. Because these are the bowls that have been used in the temple, as far as I can see, in the priestly service of God. Sometimes even directly used with the tabernacle of witness, the holy place. We can see this clearly, for example, in Numbers chapter 7, verses 13 through 85, where the offerings before the ark of Almighty God come from 13 bowl offerings, which reflect the significance of these bowls in the coming wrath of God to be poured out upon the earth. 13 bowl offerings in Numbers 7. And perhaps even more relevant, the use of the bowls is seen in Isaiah 51:17-22, which we read this morning, where we read, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. These double calamities have come upon you, ruin and destruction, famine and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street. They're filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God." These double images. "Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the bowl of my wrath, you will never drink again. Instead, I will put it into the hands of your tormentors." Here again, double judgment. Yes, the bowl of God's wrath has fallen upon sinful Israel, but the judgment is not complete. It will now also fall on her tormentors. Here in Isaiah 51, it's Babylon that is the intended recipient of God's wrath. And this is also paralleled in the Revelation. Notice briefly with me, take a look. The intended recipient of God's wrath in Revelation 16, verse 19. The cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the bowl filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Even here, at the very end, Babylon remains the archetype symbol, the archetype harlot, the symbol of all the wicked who will drink from the cup or bowl of God's wrath, a cup which has already been poured out upon Israel, his old covenant people in AD 70, with a furious judgment, unrivaled in the intensity of God's wrath prior or until even the end, which will now once again be poured out on Babylon, which represents all the evil cities and nations of the earth. Friends, this is an amazing and overwhelming account. We have a great and marvelous sign in heaven. We have the people of God no longer crying out for justice against God's enemies, but singing the song of Moses and the song of Jesus, the song of deliverance, the song of destruction. We have the magnificent seven warrior angels coming out of the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary of law and grace, of the testimony of the law and Jesus, clothed for war in mighty and brilliant strength and power, given priestly and warrior authority by the Lord Jesus Christ, and given the seven bowls of wrath of God to bring about the consummation of the wrath and judgment of God, the deadly end of the mortal plague with which Christ inflicted the devil through the cross, and the consummation of the deliverance of God's people, all of those who believe and trust in Jesus Christ, who know his voice and follow him. Chapter 15 ends with a vital reminder. These bowls of wrath come from God. They don't come from seven angels. It is God who is sovereign over the discharge of his wrath. No one but God rules over the wrath and mercy that comes upon the earth and its inhabitants. It is God who is the focus of the soon to be released final wrath of the seven bowls. We read that the temple, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies is filled with smoke from his glory and power. And no one can enter the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, until the seven plagues of the seven angels are finished. As the account of the sending out of the wrath of God upon all the earth continues, this mission goes forth from nothing other than the presence of God, a presence that is filled with smoke from the glory and the power of his name. This glory presence of God is seen in Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, where we read, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." As well as in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 and 4. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." It is in this glory-filled presence of God that this mission of the magnificent seven, the warrior angels, is being undertaken and commissioned. This outflow of wrath commissioned by these seven warrior angels under the sovereign power of God And it is this glory-filled presence of God that is the ultimate focus of this passage, leading us to call out with the seraphim of Isaiah 6, Kadosh, 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 Adonai Tzavaot, Melo Kol Ha'aretz, Kavodo. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. I want to begin wrapping things up by having us look at the significance of such an awesome deliverance and destruction as it stands for God's people today. That is you and me today. First of all, deliverance and destruction brings us to a reminder of remembrance. Let us always, always remember the cost of our deliverance. It was nothing other than the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. At the same time, let us never forget the horror of destruction. Deliverance is real, friends, and so is destruction. The righteous will stand forever in the glory presence of God, but the wicked will be forever separated from God. This is a reality of destruction that is of such a horror that because we often do not even let ourselves consider what's at stake in this. But we should and we must. And here's a remembrance then that should stimulate you to share Christ with others on the way to hell. The consequences of the cross involve judgment just as much as deliverance. Christ took the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. Read John 18:11. But for those who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn to Him, they must take God's cup of wrath themselves. Revelation 14:10. When you are remembering Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, remember also the lost who are in need of Jesus, because without Christ, their only deliverance will be to the outer darkness of hell. If you do not belong to Christ, I urge you to turn to Him before it is too late. Put aside your pride and your rebellion and come before Him in faith and in heartfelt repentance. He will save you. He will deliver you. Do not wait until God's wrath is poured out. At that point, it's going to be too late. And it's a horror beyond imagination to fall into the hands of the just, holy, angry God. Number two, deliverance and destruction bring us to a new view of the angelic ministry. I've called them the Magnificent Seven. I've called them God's warrior angels. These seven who are, I say of them, are sequestered, it seems, in the heavenly holy of holies until the veil is opened and they're released for the great and final service they accord to God, which is to bring about sevenfold, that is, full and final wrath upon God's apostate people. Those who refuse to turn to Him, but with a final blast upon all the wicked of the last day. I believe that we are to be thankful to these ministering angels of God who serve Him in such a fashion, so that evil everywhere is destroyed. Remember, God is glorified. Even, my friends, He is glorified by such radical and politically incorrect behavior, as far as our culture is concerned, as wrath. On the part of God, wrath is not acceptable, as people would say. But even the church doesn't want to consider it acceptable. But it is God who is holy and just. For in it, His wrath, justice, God's justice, is perfectly, completely satisfied. In the third place, deliverance and destruction brings us to nothing less than, nothing other than, the Holy of Holies in heaven. And this brings us to the very glory presence of God, the God who reveals himself in unimaginable acts of mercy and kindness and love, while at the same time revealing himself in the most incomprehensible but just acts of judgment upon the wicked. Through it all, two biblical truths about God remain forever and cannot be divided. God is love. God is just. And both bring us to the glory and the power of God. The last point, number four, is simply to say that deliverance and destruction bring us confidence even in the face of the devil, because our foe is defeated at the cross. In principle, the devil, our arch adversary, has been defeated at the cross, so that believers can say, every true believer can say, sin no longer has dominion over me, Romans 6:14. Because Jesus took them and pranced them through the heavens, displaying them, Colossians 2:15, the devil and his host, as a defeated enemy. And that's when the devil received his death wound. When we think in this that the devil, and people often do, think the devil desperately wanted Jesus to go to the cross, I want to just clear this up. When you think that way, you're only partially right. The devil also knew that if Christ went to the cross and suffered a death on the cross, it would mean his own, that is Satan's, destruction. However, he so deeply wanted Christ dead that his hatred of Jesus propelled a death wish in him, even though he knew that it meant his own destruction. But the more rational side of the devil, if we can speak that way, of a being who took on the most irrational plan in history to make himself God, knew that the cross-based death of Jesus indeed spelled his own doom. And so, the final hours of Jesus, in his scourging and his dying, are filled with satanic temptations, not to stay there, but to come down from the cross, screaming at him. But Christ never would, or you could say never could, do that, because his love for us and his sovereign, holy obedience to his and love for his Father constrained him to press on even through the forsakenness from his Father. Even as he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Jesus takes the temptations. He tastes of them. He eats them. He devours them. He goes through them. He drinks the cup of God's wrath until it ends in his death. And he can cry, tetelestai, it is finished. By the way, the same word that's used here in Revelation 15:8, tetelestai, for it is finished. When the seven plagues are finished, speaking of the debt that we owe God, the debt to God has been fully discharged. It is finished. It is paid. It's an economical term there, used that way. The ransom has been paid in death, even the death of the cross, and its fire, burning wrath leveled squarely upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ conquers the devil, and we who belong to him go free. Friends, you see, this leaves us with confidence. It leaves us with hope. Doesn't that do it for you? He conquered the devil. He conquered the schemes of the devil, the plans of the devil, the power of the devil. It's all smashed through the cross and vindicated through the empty tomb. We are confident. We are hopeful. Even if it's a confidence that God is just in the execution of his wrath, he is fully just in that. And through it all, we know that Jesus will see us through it all. He will. All the adversity, all the troubles, all the temptations, until we too, having filled up the sufferings of Christ, are safe on the other side. But don't let your hope for rest on the other side of death, keep you from realizing that in Jesus Christ, even as you're looking forward to that final rest, we remember that we have rest for our souls in Him now. There remains yet a Shabbat, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but we rest now and we are always safe. The angel of the Lord pursues God's enemies, Psalm 35:6, but He also encamps around those who fear Him and He rescues them, Psalm 34:7. And thus, if you know Jesus Christ, if you know Him, then you can always be confident. You can be confident now. You can be confident forever. You can be confident through life. You can be confident through death. Confident in Him who is victorious. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the power and all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, Your glory and power conveyed to beings such as us, tempted as we are by sin, leading lives that do not in all ways or nearly even always glorify Your precious and holy name and presence and power. And yet, God, You love us as Your people anyway. And that's why I cry out to even a single person who's here today not knowing You, that he or she would turn to You. While there is time to turn to You, while yet the seven bowls of wrath are not completed upon the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles, Lord, while that final wrath remains unsatisfied, one day all wrath will be complete. The final bowl of wrath will be poured out. And we wait upon You for that display of grace ignited judgment upon the earth, looking to that day that we will give praise and glory to Your great name forever and ever. In Jesus' name, Amen.